Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. We're going to study verses 9 to 16. So the second half of the chapter will be our focus today. It's also good just to remind ourselves, you know, as we work through, which is our regular pattern, we pick a book and we work through it in our studies, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But sometimes we have special vocabulary that we need to keep in mind, and Ecclesiastes has a vocab word we need to have fresh in our minds each time, and that's the name of our teacher here in Hebrew, which is Kohelet. And I just share that with you because I'll refer to him that way as we go, and we want to have a placeholder for what that means. Kohelet remembers that Hebrew word that means caller, or the one who calls to teach, is translated as teacher in our English Bible in the CSB. I think preacher in the ESV, depending on the translation you read, but Kohelet is a Hebrew word. So he's gathering people together to instruct them. And that's just the name we'll run with as we go here, because it's a bigger word than just preacher or just teacher. So let's pray together, and then we'll look at this passage. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we ask that as we come to it, you would make the book live to us. We ask that you would show us yourself within your word, show us ourselves, and show us our Savior. And make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll set the context for where things are going in chapter 4 this way. Back in June of this year, the World Health Organization published a news release based on recent studies that they'd conducted around social connections. The release kind of had a long title. It was titled Social Connections Linked to Improved Health and Reduced Risk of Early Death. So that gives you an idea of their findings. And as you might imagine, then the researchers drew some interesting conclusions. Conclusions like isolation is a significant global health crisis, and they deemed it to be bigger than just a personal psychological concern. So they talked about isolation in that way. And then they followed up with speaking about meaningful companionship as something that impacts us far beyond measurements of just feeling better in life, but there are actually measurable and significant health benefits that come as we move from an isolated place in life toward a place that's more surrounded by people. So these World Health Organization findings, they underpin the point from a research perspective, really from a global perspective, that being removed from the company of other people is extremely damaging to our well-being. And on the contrary, being with people in real life. So there's clarity here around not through virtual mediums or interacting with an AI conversation partner or anything like that, but being with people in real life is actually life-giving for us. Now, on the one hand, we hear those kinds of research findings, and it's very easy to agree with that and affirm that that makes a lot of sense. As humans, we're not meant to live out our existence alone, but so often that's easier said than done. In that same study, using their specific metrics, the World Health Organization determined that 1 in 6 people worldwide suffer from a significant, as in health-damaging, levels of loneliness, and loneliness is a contributing factor to 871,000 worldwide deaths annually. So there's a sense in which we know that living alone is not how things are meant for us to be as humans. We are supposed to be in community, but at the same time, the very real presence and sadness and damaging effects of isolation can be regularly demonstrated in our human experience. We know what that can be like. And as we've turned our attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it's that element of human relationship that has now come to the center of our teacher, of Kohelet's thinking, as he engages on this quest for meaning in life. You remember how he's struggling with the fact that all of life seems so futile. It's like a chasing after the wind. Now he speaks about it in terms that reflect a kind of mist that vanishes. Where is meaning in life? This is his concern. And he's on this quest to try to sort things out. And so like we've noted up to this point in Ecclesiastes, human relationships have not really been something that Kohelet has pursued or at least referenced in depth as he's engaging in this quest for meaning. Now, he's mentioned things like generations come and generations go and they'll be forgotten. So he said some things like that. But other than a couple of those kinds of nods to our mutual human existence along the way, For all that Qohelet has pursued, meaningful human companionship hasn't really been part of that search. We've seen how he's looked for deeper meaning in things like learning and knowledge and pleasure and possessions and work and all of these other categories. But really, until chapter 4, Qohelet has yet to start thinking more about human relationships and how they fit into this search for meaning in life. But as we get into chapter 4, like we did last week in verses 1 to 8, we started to see how that's changing now. Because in the first half of the chapter, Qohelet does start to consider life in relationship to other people. In fact, in the Hebrew text, verse 1, 4, and 7, they all begin there near the beginning with that Hebrew word for "I saw," describing Qohelet's observation. So in these verses, Qohelet is now, he's now observing the world around him with this view to how humans relate to each other. And as he did that in verses 1 through 8, he saw three main things. Right? He saw that the oppressed have no comfort from others. That was verses 1 to 3. And then he saw that productivity in work is actually oftentimes motivated by jealousy of others. That was verses 4 to 6. And then in verses 7 to 9, he saw that material success was empty apart from the companionship of others. So Qohelet is now thinking in terms of humanity, living in relationship to one another as he's seeking to make sense of futility and meaning in the world. But we do notice how he's beginning to make these observations about humanity in relationship to one another. But so far, what he's observed hasn't been particularly encouraging. It doesn't appear that reflecting on how humanity relates to one another has really brought a great deal of life-giving meaning to him so far in these first verses of what he's observed. Even though he's ended a couple of those sections with comments on what's better, that better word repeated throughout here, the things that he comments on as better are still not all that encouraging. Especially in verse 3, where he's thinking about how the oppressed have no one to comfort them, and he reaches the conclusion that it's actually better to have never been born than to witness this kind of isolated pain or to experience this kind of isolated pain. He says it's actually better not to have been born. Or in the next section, when he's talking about how we need to not, pursuing work is just a product of envy in our hearts, jealousy in our hearts, and he reaches the conclusion that, well, maybe we should just be content. Better one handful than two handfuls with strife and striving after the wind and those kinds of things. So he reaches some better conclusions as he's thinking about humanity, at least conclusions that he labels that way, but they're still not all that life-giving. The first one is quite frankly depressing, and the second one is just kind of acquiescing to the way things are. But in all of that, we recognize he's not done progressing, he's not done pursuing this whole idea of relationships. So as we move into the second half of chapter 4 now, we do notice that there is a slight change in the tenor of things. It's not that all the answers are found in terms of what he's looking for and what he finds here, but as we move into the second half of chapter 4, there is something different as our teacher continues to think about this relating humanity one to another, but he actually takes a turn and almost starts to be positive, which when we're thinking about the teacher in Ecclesiastes, we almost don't have a category for. There's like the person, who never smiles, and then they start to smile at something, and you immediately think something must be wrong. What's going on? We never see this person smile. All of a sudden, they start to smile, and it actually puts you on your guard. That's kind of how we feel in the second half of Ecclesiastes. Because while we might not go so far as to categorize Qohelet as joyful here, per se, in verses 9 to 16, he does take a turn in that these next two main sections, so that this is the section beginning in verse 9 and then the section beginning in verse 13, these two sections actually start with a positive word in Hebrew. They start with that word tov, or that word that we have translated as better in this chapter. So all of a sudden, as Qohelet is thinking about the nature of our relating to one another and what that means for meaning in life, he's not starting by saying, "I saw this and it very much disturbed me." That's what he's been doing. Now he's saying, "I'm prepared to start with something good. There's something better here that I'm observing. Let's talk about better things that I've seen and the benefit of those better things as they're related to human companionship." And so that's where things go today. Qohelet actually starts with something positive, and while that might startle us because we're not used to him smiling, and we don't want to get too excited, he's not going to let us be too happy for too long necessarily. But there is something good. There's something tov, and to use that word here, in what he's going to say to us in the last half of chapter 4. So in the quest for meaning, there's finally something better to say, something better to start with. So let's look at this section together. We're going to look at verses 9 to 12 first, where we can gather that section of verses under the simple heading that it is better to walk through life in the company of others. It's better to walk through life in the company of others. Mark Twain wrote a book entitled Following the Equator. Maybe some of you have read that, but in that book he gives an autobiographical account of a lecture tour that he did, going mostly by steamship, literally around the whole world, so including places like Australia and South Africa. He goes on this big lecture tour, but in that book he makes this comment. He says, grief can take care of itself, but to get the full value of joy, you must have somebody to divide it with. Okay, now, in reflecting on what he says there, I don't think we can agree with him about how grief will take care of itself. We're not going to give him that one. But the second part of that comment is something that at least I think Qohelet in Ecclesiastes 4 would like. To get the full value of joy, you must have somebody to divide it with. Right, that there is great truth in the value of companionship that Mark Twain is trying to underscore there. And if you look at verse 9, we have that same kind of companionship value represented in how Qohelet starts things here. He's coming from a little bit of a different angle, but we have that same value of companionship in that verse 9, which acts as a kind of headline for the rest of verses 10 to 12, verse 9 he makes this comment, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their effort. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their effort. So our teacher's making the overarching point that somebody with you yields a greater profit than you going through life alone. So he lays down this general principle. And then instead of our teacher here quickly offering us a kind of sullen or melancholy comment on that, which we've come to expect him to do from time to time, instead of offering a kind of a despairing commentary on that statement, he actually expands on this and continues to emphasize the better nature of putting effort into things when we have a companion with us. And that emphasis comes in the three verses that follow, in language that is actually quite reflective of a journey kind of motif there. So just look at verses 10 to 12 and see how he expands on this headline comment about the value of companionship. So there right away in verse 10, he talks about having a companion as in categories of being on a journey maybe, and we have somebody to help us when stumbling. Somebody to help us when stumbling. And then as we go on to the next section, we see that he talks about having a companion in the context of warmth when things get cold. And then finally, we have a companion that brings us safety when we might be in the confines of danger. So there's these advantages that he wants us to see. He has some positive comments to make. That's a rare moment for him. So we want to take advantage of this and pay attention to it. So just work this out here. First of all, he says it's better to walk through life in companionship with others. There's profit in that. Because, first of all, when you stumble, there's someone to help you, verse 10. When you stumble, there's someone to help you. So we can think of the imagery here as that of being just walking along the road and someone's walking, and for whatever reason, they stumble and fall to the ground, and the one walking with them is there to pick them up. So there's a specific metaphorical picture here that we can have in our minds. But that figurative picture can have a broad reach in terms of describing the kinds of things that we do experience in our own journey of life. In fact, the psalmist uses the same kind of falling or stumbling language in a number of places. For example, Psalm 35, the psalmist talks about falling to destruction, or in Psalm 73, where people fall into ruin, or Psalm 118, where the psalmist is being pushed really hard by those who are against him in life, and he just says that he's falling in general, just falling. So talking about the word picture of falling here, we start to have a frame that helps us understand just the general difficulties that we can find ourselves tumbling in life. The commentator Fox says that we should understand the saying as alluding to any trouble or failure in life. Any trouble or failure in life. Have you had any trouble or failure in life? Have you known what it's like to fall? This isn't a little stumble on the sidewalk that Kohelet is referring to here. This is a harmful, threatening collapse along the journey of life that's in view. It's the kind of tumble we don't get up from unless there's somebody there to help us. Maybe you've had those kinds of harmful, threatening collapses in the course of your life. Many of us know what that can be like. And in the end of verse 11, Kohelet literally says, he says, "But alas to the one who falls without another to lift him." Alas to the one who falls, or woe to the one who falls without another to lift him. So two are better than one. And then so we're being told that as we think about some good things, some better things, that at least as we start positively here to fill out some kind of meaning in life, Kohelet wants us to have this one plain in our minds. It is better to walk through life in companionship with others, because when you fall, when you collapse, there's somebody to help pick you back up. And then Kohelet goes on to work out the betterness of companionship further, saying that if two lie down together, they can keep warm, but how can one person keep warm alone, verse 11? So the benefit of companionship isn't just help when stumbling on the journey of life, but it's also warmth when things get cold. Now, there's an immediate application that some writers, some scholars make here in this verse to marriage more exclusively. So they reference the companionship kind of warmth that's shared in the marriage bed together with a husband and a wife, and that, of course, makes sense. Certainly, that would be part of the picture here, but it does help to see the broader implications of this statement. Ecclesiastes 4 wasn't written when booking.com could help you get a room for the night when you're on day two of a three-day road trip. And we need to have that in mind. There were no Hilton rewards points. I've told you how I'm helping to teach a cohort for pastors who are seeking further training, and the course we're teaching right now is preaching as it relates to the Old Testament. And one of the things we were talking about this week with the students is that as we're preaching any of the Bible, but certainly as we're preaching the Old Testament and teaching the Old Testament, what we always have to remember is that the you in the pew is not the you in the text. In other words, the original audience for this writing is not looking at the world in the exact same way that we're looking at the world around us. The you in the text, the first audience of Ecclesiastes, is different than the you in the pew or the you in the church chairs, right, as the case may be. And we have to think well about that, because that has implications for understanding the meaning intended in the text. And that certainly applies here with this statement. When Kohelet writes this about two lying down together for warmth, if you were on a journey in the ancient Near East that required an overnight stay, and if there wasn't a close enough town with somebody friendly enough to invite you into their home to stay the night, your best hope was at least to be near some kind of cave for shelter. And during certain times of year, of course, that meant that things were quite cold. And so if you were on a long journey and had to sleep in a cave or in some other makeshift lodging place on the road, I think sometimes we call that camping, during the colder times of year, it would be routine to practice a kind of back-to-back sleeping situation in order that you could be warm by the companion you were with, right? For obvious reasons that you keep each other warm. And that's what Kohelet is getting at here. So back in verse 10, if you're on a journey and you fall, better to be with a companion who can pick you up. Right? Now in verse 11, if you're on a journey and it's long and your Hilton happens to be a cave and it's cold outside, well, it's better to have somebody you can sleep back to back with and help keep you warm. So that's that one. And then he keeps going. Verse 12, if you're facing an opponent on your journey, two are better in a fight than one. That's verse 12. If someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. Again, when you're traveling in the ancient Near East, roads outside of town were dangerous places for a number of reasons, not least of all the presence of bandits, of robbers. Remember how, how Jesus brought that imagery into his own teaching in Luke chapter 10, don't we, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which starts in such a familiar way, where we have that statement from Jesus. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and remember the next line, and he fell among robbers, right, who stripped him and beat him and left him for dead. Right? So this is a very real concern in Qoheleth's place and time. But if you were traveling with a companion, you were much less likely to suffer at the hands of robbers when you had somebody to stand up and fight next to you. So we've got all this language here around the metaphor of this journey through life. And what Qoheleth is underpinning is that when we face the collapsing, cold, dangerous natures of life's journey, alas to the one who faces it alone. It's better to face the collapses and cold and dangers in companionship. Someone to pick me up when life circumstances leave me falling. Someone to warm me up when life circumstances leave me out in the cold. Someone to fight for me when others seek my harm. Now, just in meditating on that, we can recognize the sheer attractiveness of this kind of observation on the part of Qoheleth. This is better, what he speaks about here. And we feel our need for this better kind of companionship. We can identify with the encouragement and with the uplifting nature of what he says here. We recognize the beyond mere futility of life value that there is as we go through life in a companionship, in community with one another. As we think about these different situations, we can say to ourselves that we want these kinds of people in our lives who will pick us up when we fall down. We're thankful for these kinds of people in our lives when we have them. And we are so thankful, as we reflect upon this, we are so thankful that we have these people, not least of all, in the community of God's family. We're thankful for that relationship that we actually share in the church together. Certainly we have relationships that extend beyond the confines of our local congregation. We have those lifelong friendships and family all across those different aspects of the timeline of our experience. But there is something very unique as we think about this better way that expresses itself in the family of God's people. And we talked about this last week. We sang about it last week, but we talk about it again now. I know if I fell, if I collapsed, I know because of the people in this room, my phone is full of phone numbers I could call and people would come and help me. I know if for whatever reason life left me out in the cold, exposed to the inadequacies of my own resources, I know because of the people in this room, those phone numbers are in my phone, I could call and somebody would come help me. I know because of the people in this room that's true. I know for whatever reason, if I was facing unique danger, something looming over me, threatening to bring me harm, I know because of the people in this room, I could call and there would be help. I know that, and I hope you know that too. This is part of what it means to be in the family of God together, and that through Jesus, we're brought in from the cold into the community of the family of God's people, where the bond that keeps us together isn't something like personality or common hobby interests or even like-minded political views or shared family history. The bond that unites us is the bond of Jesus' love for us at the cross, and because of that bond, I am and we all should be very prepared to rest in the companionship that we long for, but that we're granted in the community of God's people. It's an amazing thing that we're brought into the church together. That's so significant as we think about a passage like this. This made me think about that Green Day song, Boulevard of Broken Dreams, this week. Do you know that song? Actually, even as I say that out loud, maybe you shouldn't listen to it. Check with your parents as I think through all those lyrics. But there is the line, there is that one line where I walk this empty street on the boulevard of broken dreams, you know, and where the city sleeps, and I'm the only one, and I walk alone. But that's not us as a local church. That's not us as a family of God. We don't walk alone, we walk together with others. So we know something of this better life that Qoheleth speaks of here. He sees it, he observes it, and as we look at it from this side of the gathering ministry of the Lord Jesus, we don't just see it and we observe it, but we celebrate it. We indulge in it as God's people. And we don't just walk together in this way, but we actually walk in the continual promised company of our Savior You know, that's part of the amazing truth of the good news about Jesus, is that we're not alone because we have each other in the family of God, and we're not alone because Jesus is the one who is continually present with us, both with us corporately as his people, as his family, as the church, but Jesus is also with us individually. Right? Psalm 23 doesn't start with "the Lord is our shepherd." Right? It starts with "the Lord is my shepherd." That there is a very personal reality that is realized in our need for life-fulfilling companionship as we turn to Jesus Christ in faith. He's near to us personally. When we fall, when we collapse, and when the sins we've committed and the frailty of our decision-making and the wayward nature of our hearts bring us to a place of falling hard to the ground, Jesus is the friend who never leaves us to lie in the mess we've made, but he's actually the one who died on the cross, who rose again in order that falling and failing wouldn't be the final word in our experience, but instead forgiveness and new life would be the final word in our experience. And when we're out in the cold, when we don't have the resources we need, when inadequacy is so very real in our lives, when all the warmth is gone and it just feels like there's just this cold wind blowing through our personal experience, Jesus is the one who comes near to us then too. He comes near as the one who can identify with us in the sorrowful stuff we're feeling, in the emptiness, in that cold wind blowing through our life. He knows what that is. And by his truth and in the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he lifts us up in those times. He warms our hearts. He brings us to a place of resting in the truth. And then, of course, when danger comes, when people and circumstances are against us in ways that are so bent on harm and powerful to do harm, Jesus is the one who defends us. Right, when those destructive accusations are fired again and again at our hearts, you know, when the evil one would tempt us to despair. Look at that long list of sins. Look at the way you failed in this way. Look at the way you've totally made a mess of things that you never should have made a mess of. When those kinds of things just start accosting our minds and accosting our hearts, that list of wrongs can seem to assault us with renewed guilt, renewed anxiety. Jesus stands, as Psalm 91 puts it, as the one with a shield and a buckler for us. Right? He's the one with the shield. That's a defense against long-range arrow fire. And he's the one with the buckler. That's the small shield for close quarter combat. Right, things coming far that are from far away that are going to hurt us. He's our protector. Things close to us that are going to hurt us. He's our protector. Jesus defends us. So we long for the fullness of companionship. We see how that's so significant in terms of meaning in life. And here Kohelet, who most of the time we might be better off calling King Eeyore or something like that. But here, while he doesn't have many happy things to say so far, he does say this: two are better than one. And then he actually ends verse 12 by saying, three strands are not easily broken. That's just a Hebrew idiomatic way of saying, if two is good, three is better. Right? And we have that in each other, and we have that in Jesus Christ. We have companionship within the community of God's people that runs eternity deep through the cross of Christ. And then we have Jesus himself who stands with us as a friend, John 15. Right? He's with us as an older brother, Hebrews 2, as a husband, Ephesians 5, and the list goes on. Jesus is the ultimate companion. So have you fallen? Are you falling? Have you been out in the cold, or are you out in the cold? Have you been hurt by attack? Are you being hurt by attack right now? We find hope. We find hope in this with Jesus and the people Jesus is saving. We don't walk these streets alone. Yeah. 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 So then we get that sorted there in verses 9 to 12. And then secondly, and actually lastly for today, we'll think about verses 13 to 16. So Kohelet, he continues to think about people in relationship to one another. And he now tells us that it's better to be in a humble position paying attention to the warnings of others. It's better to be in a humble position paying attention to the warnings of others. This is 12 to 13, or 13 to 16. In fact, I'll just read it again for us. He says, "Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings. For he came from prison to be king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who move about under the sun follow a second youth who succeeds him. There is no limit to all the people who were before them, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This too is futile in a pursuit of the wind." So things are a little bit more foggy in terms of what's going on in these verses, in terms of sorting it out. One scholar by the name of Irwin, who's got quite a bit of Qohelet in him, he's actually kind of a grumpy commentator, but he describes these final verses of chapter 4 as Hebrew usage at its worst. Like, who are you to critique the inspired scriptures, Irwin? But he does. He does. But he says that because it's actually a little difficult to sort out what's going on here in this last section, particularly in relationship to how many people are involved in this little narrative. The pronouns are a little hard to keep straight in the Hebrew text. So is this the poor youth who's wise, but he becomes the old king who won't take advice, so same person? Or is it a poor youth and an old king who also came from low places, but who now won't take advice, and then now the people are following the poor youth and the old king is out? Or is it just the poor youth who was wise, became an old foolish king, only to be succeeded by another younger king later in life? It's not really possible to tell with the grammar here. But, as is the case with the scriptures, even where things like grammar might get a little cloudy, the main truth always remains plain to us. So whatever else is going on here, we can at least say this. As we seek to live a life that is sourced in meaning and purpose, there is more wholeness to be found in exercising wise responses to warnings, the warnings of others, than there is to be in a high position where that person might not feel an obligation to listen to anybody because everybody's going to forget about you anyway. That's basically what's going on here. So in the last couple of verses, Qohelet is using his favorite kind of language to speak about the futility of ultimate outcomes for those even who are in high positions. People follow the king. The king's replaced by another. The people who follow the next king, they do that too. But in the end, ultimately, nobody remembers. Nobody rejoices in that king anyway. You're all forgotten. Right, it's that generational futility that Qohelet has already talked about. We even forget kings. So basically, no matter how high a station one occupies, there's no ultimate value in that in relationship to others. They're just going to forget you when the next guy comes. So this too is futile in a pursuit of the wind. However, where value is found, whether poor and oppressed or in a high place, value is found in wisdom, particularly in heeding the warnings of others. The young man was poor but wise, verse 13. The old king was a king, but he was a fool because he stopped listening to the advice of others, in verse 13. And just in thinking about this, there's a word for us here, particularly as we think about relationships, think about the one another critical nature of life together, as we think about that, and as we think about continuing to grow older in life, continuing to be aware of our need for companionship and community, but continuing to grow older in life. When we're young, and we know this just experientially, when we're young, there's a sense in which it is easier to admit we don't know. Right? It's easier to admit that we might not see our way through something properly. At least it should be easier when we're younger to admit that. We don't have the life experience. But then as we get older, there's something that happens where we start to think that, you know, we've crossed enough of life's bridges now, where the advice that others might give is something maybe to consider. But we can also have that small sense start to develop in our own minds that we have it all sorted now, and we don't really need to pay attention to what others may say to us. There's something to that. We'll put a little asterisk there. There's something to that, and that we do grow wiser as we get older. You know, Job, we should at least. Job makes that really clear in Job chapter 12, where he says that wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. So there's something very true about that. As we get older, understanding should increase. But Qohelet is making an insightful observation here, where as we get older, relating to others, no matter what high position we might occupy, we never want to relate to others in a way that sees ourselves above the need to respond to warnings from others. So the word warning there in verse 13, it's not just a word for advice, but it refers to a person speaking with us about something dangerous with big consequences that will happen in the future if we don't change course. That's the warning word there. And as we get older, it's easier to ignore those kinds of things just thinking we know better. But Qohelet very much helps put that kind of thinking away out of our minds. The humble nature of being a poor youth is a better place than being an old foolish king, even though he's in this high position, but young and wise youth is better because the old foolish king has stopped relating to people in a way that he takes warnings from them. He thinks he's got it down. So this is wisdom that we can take to heart. In the context of meaningful relationships in our lives, have I reached a place where I'm prone to ignore advice, even warnings, because I think that for whatever reason, position, age, whatever it might be, I've started to think that I'm above needing that. You know, we don't want to be in that place. I want to find myself in a humble place, ready to take the words of help that others are prepared to offer. Now, of course, we always weigh words carefully, for sure, but we don't get past needing them. And the older we get, or at least I'll say the older I get, that temptation to ignore what I shouldn't ignore can be all the more real. In relationship to others, we need to be open to direction and warning, those warning words even, no matter our age or our important position. So this is just very, very practical on one level. It's just a little bit of a reset for us as we think through our own position in the present, our own thoughts of the future. It's just an important thing to think about. And then ultimately, this becomes the kind of relating to others that leaves us in a much more life-giving posture of heart, especially as we think about the gospel. You know, the good news about Jesus really is as much a warning as it is about any kind of hope and grace and peace and rest and those other kinds of things. The gospel is a warning. Right? The good news about Jesus comes to us and says that we are not fine left to ourselves. You know, we're not okay on our own. We're not safe just because we've led a certain kind of life left to ourselves. We are in danger before an almighty God whom we have overtly offended, and the penalty for that offense is eternal judgment. Do we respond? The question becomes, how do I respond to that? Do we respond in this posture that Kohelet is warning us against here? Do I respond from a posture of saying, you know, I don't really need that kind of warning in my life, thank you very much? I'm an old wise king. Look at all I've done. Look at all I have. Look at my possessions. Look at my positions. I've been mostly kind and pretty good and able to stand on my own two feet. I've done many things that I'm proud of. God's job isn't to judge me. It's to accept me. So I'm fine. Thank you very much. No warning needed here. But that's the old foolish king danger position. We want to feel our humble position and be wise. We want to be mindful of the fact that spiritually speaking, even to use verse 14 words here, spiritually speaking, we are in prison. We're in a prison of our own sin against God, lost and hopeless until we heed the warning of the gospel and turn to Jesus. And so a word like this just becomes very practical, not only in terms of relating to one another, where we want to have a continual humble heart, recognizing that correction from others is a means of grace that brings us into a more flourishing life. That's a fundamental relationship truth that brings deeper meaning and purpose to life, no matter our age. But beyond that, we want to continually have a humble heart that sees ourselves not as having arrived and okay and knowing it all, but we want to see ourselves as needy, which puts us in a continual posture of preparedness to yield to the good news about Jesus. The warnings that the gospel brings, apart from Jesus, I'm not safe before God. Am I in a place that says, well, actually, I think I'm doing pretty well. I could give you a list of some of the things I'm quite proud of. I could give you a list of some of the nice things I've done. You can even talk to people who would say nice things about me. Is that where I'm going to start when I'm told that I'm in a place of sincere danger before God? Or am I going to take that warning to heart and say, you're right. I'm not safe. The things I've left undone, the things I've done, they put me in a posture of needing grace that can only be extended through the Lord Jesus. So this kind of helps work humility into our heart. We need the ultimate divine warning that good news about Jesus brings, just as we need the daily reminders of the path of life that can come as we get advice from one another. And so this helps us just develop our own frame of mind in wisdom. Kohelet's words about better kinds of relational realities here. No matter what position I may obtain, no matter what possessions I may accumulate or anything else, no matter how old I get, I don't want to be the old foolish know-it-all king. I want to be humble and able to experience what a more full and genuine and authentic and eternal and secure life can be as I turn to Christ. So we can ask ourselves questions like, how's my relating to others going? And in both these sections, there's something genuinely humbling present. There's something humbling here, whether it be on the journey of life, where I'm stumbling in cold and in places of danger, and I have to admit that I need others. That's humbling. Or in my posture toward others, I also have to be prepared to recognize the place of arrogance as it can creep in, and I don't listen like I need to. So do I see that I might not have all the answers? And am I prepared to take that correction and the warning and the admonition ultimately that leads me to a place of security in Christ? So we think about these things. We're going to sing in a moment, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear." He is the great companion. And because of that friendship, we have companionship with one another as well. We're part of the family of God through Jesus, and we care for one another. We're with one another in the falling, in the cold, in the danger, in the attempts at living a humble life, prepared to take the words of concern that others may offer. And so a chapter like this reminds us of the life-giving reality that true companionship can really represent. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their effort. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word to us, and we ask that we would have a humble posture of heart, one that is quick to acknowledge that we need help getting up, we need help when life gets cold, we need help, Lord, when we face dangers, we need the help of warnings that come from those who speak to us in love. And all of these things, Lord, we need to be oriented and reoriented again and again to the Lord Jesus and what it means that He's our Savior King, who is also our companion, our friend, our brother, the one who is always near. So we pray, Lord, that this would be a reminder to us and it would be a comfort to us. We're thankful for your word that brings us to a place of considering these things well. In Jesus' name, amen.